Amen. I hope that our music this morning was as edifying for you to sing as it was for us to lead. Some of my favorite hymns, that last one, what a wonderful promise, amen, that we, no matter what's going on, we can always rest in Christ and in his love for us. Let's look in Matthew 24 once again. Matthew 24. If you want to follow along in the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 986. And it goes into 987. Matthew chapter 24. And I have on the bulletin that we are going to be covering 24:32 through 25:13 this morning. I should have known better. That is not going to happen. So we're going to cover this morning Matthew probably through about verse 44. So we'll cover the rest next week because I imagine on a chicken and dumplings day, you guys don't want to be here for an hour or two. So let's look in Matthew 24 together. And beginning in verse 2, let's follow along in your copy of the Word of God or on the board as I read aloud. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples and to us. It says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as it was in the days of Noah, so will the coming be of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming." And we will stop there with the reading this morning. A couple years ago, I was, anytime I go to Little Rock, it's worth my time to go to the Mardell Christian Bookstore because they have a clearance rack and books that go for like $1, $2, $25 max. And guys, I have found textbooks there that run like $70 that I've gotten for $3. I have found, in fact, I have a wide margin Hebrew Old Testament that runs about $90. I got it for $15 off that shelf. And so it is always worth my time, anytime I'm in Little Rock, to stop by. And you know what? About six out of 10 times, I won't find anything. But the four other times I find something, I really, really do well. I really, really do well. And so a few years ago, I was kind of perusing Mardell on the clearance rack. I want to emphasize, this was a few years ago whenever I found this book on the rack. And I was really tempted to get it because I really wanted to know if this was going to be the case. Will the world end in 2012? Now, granted, I found that in like 2019. But anyway, so needless to say, I think the question has been answered. That was not predicting the rapture or anything. It was actually the Mayan calendar. You guys remember that? It had the picture of the circle with all the drawings on it. Supposedly, I will say, I was pretty confident because even though that little circle, the Mayan calendar, said that it was all going to be doom, the Oreo cookie said it was going to be okay. So I was good. My theory on that is that around December 21st, 2012, when he got to that point, some random Mayan said, "My word, this is a boring hobby." And he stopped. And I think that's about as far as it went. But we see this kind of stuff all the time. Some of you may remember in 1988, when a book came out, or I think it actually came out in 1987, called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Guess what didn't happen? When the comet, not the comet, the other thing that happened this year, the eclipse, when the solar eclipse happened, just out of sheer curiosity, morbid curiosity, I went over to the channel that he's on, and I wanted to see how John Hagee was going to spin this. And so, and I watched it. And guys, would you believe that he's still promoting the blood moons? Do you remember that? He's still saying he was right. That was like 11 years ago. He said these four blood moons were like signs to Israel. By the way, Israel didn't even see it. They were all in America. So if something's going to be signed to Israel, I think they need to see it, you know? And so, so that didn't happen. And you know, this kind of stuff is humorous and it's funny and we can laugh at it now. You guys remember Y2K and the morbid disaster that was going to be? But guys, sometimes it can be really serious and it can have serious effects. You may remember the Hale-Bopp comet that came through and there was a mass suicide that took place because people thought that was going to be the end of the world with a spaceship that was following it. I have a friend who several years ago, about 10 years ago, a false teacher, a false prophet named Jonathan Kahn. By the way, the last name should tell you everything you need to know, all right? But Kahn wrote a book called The Harbinger, and he talked about all these signs that were taking place, and I had a friend who removed all of his money out of his retirement accounts at great expense with fines and such because of the stuff he read in that book. Guys, this stuff can be serious. It's humorous, but it can have very serious consequences. And so what are we supposed to think? How are we supposed to think in terms of Jesus' promise that he is coming? Yes, he is coming, and we absolutely believe that. If you don't have a problem believing in the resurrection, then you should have no problem believing in a physical return of Christ. Amen? You shouldn't have any trouble with that. But what are we supposed to think? And as we look in this text, we see that Jesus is answering two questions that we saw in verse 3. When will these things happen? Talking about the destruction of the temple primarily. And then, when is the sign, or what is the sign of your coming? And Jesus has answered those questions now. From verse 4 through verse 31, he has answered those questions. So now the rest of this discourse, all the way through chapter 25, he is going to give a series of parables to help us understand what is our response to this teaching. And I think the entire chapter, the entire message of the chapter, can be summed up in verse 44. If you get the message of verse 44, you get the message of 24 through 25, and that is this: therefore, you must be ready. Be ready. Are you ready for that day to come? I believe there was an old hymn that we used to sing that asked that question: are you ready for that day? And that is the primary command of it all. And verses 32, where we are, through 25:13, it's going to be a series of parables that talk about the need to be ready. And then the rest of the discourse is going to talk about how. How do we become ready? And so that's going to be the next three sermons or so. And then we will be finished with this discourse. So now that Jesus has answered their questions, I want you to notice this morning there are four parables, and we're only going to cover two this morning, but there are four parables that Jesus uses to teach us that we must be ready for his coming. Regardless of what day we're in, regardless of what we're doing, we must live in a state of preparedness. We must live in a state of readiness for his coming. And what we're going to see out of these two parables this morning is that we must be ready because his coming is certain, and we must be ready because his coming is imminent. And then next week, we're going to see that it is sooner than we think, but it is also further than we think. And so we're going to talk about that next week. But for now, we're looking at his coming is certain and it is imminent. So let's begin in verse 32. We need to be ready. We are commanded to be ready because his coming is certain. Look what he says in verse 32. Learn this parable, learn this lesson from the fig tree. Now, I want to stop right there for a moment because this is a very misused passage. Very misused passage. You see, because in 21, in verses 18 through 22, Jesus used the image of a fig tree to describe the judgment of Israel. And so a lot of people, they will take that imagery and they will apply it here. And they say, okay, when you see the fig tree blooming, when you see the fig tree starting to give life, you know that the time is near. And he goes on, Jesus says, he goes on to say that the generation that sees this will be the generation that sees all of that, that Christ is near. That was the basis of the book, 1988, 88 Reasons. That was his whole argument. And the reason why is because what happened in 1948? Israel became a nation, right? Again, after 2,000 years, well, I guess technically after 1,800 years. So they take that to mean that now that Israel is a nation again, that means that Christ is coming soon. And that is speaking of the reunification of Israel. But beloved, that's not supported. It's really not the point of this text. And let me just say this, that it's been what? It's been 60 years now since Israel became a nation. And Israel as a nation is an unregenerate nation, beloved. We can't, calling them Israel, thinking of them as Israel in the Bible, is a lot like thinking of America as a Christian nation. They are thoroughly secularized, thoroughly. So just don't think in those terms. This is just a basic example of a common sight that Israel sees every single day. It would be just like us saying, when you see the pine tree going green, or when you see the fall colors come out, when you see autumn colors coming on the leaves, you know that winter is coming. And that's as far as this point goes. But on the other hand, what are the lessons that we are to take from the fig tree? That's what we need to understand here. And number one, he gives us three lessons and beginning in verse 33. He says that when you see these things, you know that he or it, that's a little ambiguous. We'll talk about that in a moment. But you will know that it is near, even at the gates. So the question is, first of all, what are these things? And if you go back to verse 3, what was the disciples' question? When will these things happen? So again, there is the contextual clues that we have there. That everything that Jesus talked about, beginning in verse 4 all the way through verse 31, is what Christ is saying. So from the time of his crucifixion to the time of his second coming, that is the these things. What the scriptures refer to as the last days. The last days. They expand from Christ's death and resurrection all the way to his second coming. Beloved, we are living in the last days. How the scripture refers to them. Now, there is a culmination of those last days that sometimes get a little more specific in the scriptures. But the scriptures refer to this entire age as the last days. And that's what Christ is talking about. And and that is what we see beginning in this text. And we know that from verse 34. Because these things began during the life of the apostles. They began. Look at verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation. In other words, the generation he's referring to, the generation he's talking to, the disciples. This generation will not pass away before all these things begin to take place. Begin to take place. The disciples themselves would see it. Now you remember the abomination, the great sin that renders the temple spiritually obsolete. What was that? What was that great sin? The greatest sin that has ever been committed when the Jews rejected their Christ and put him on the cross. And that rendered the temple spiritually obsolete. We see that from the tearing of the temple. And then the Romans came in AD 70 to finish the job, to render it physically obsolete. And then you see from all that time, the church is growing. All of this stuff is taking place. But truly, Christ says that if that happens, when you see these things taking place, you know that Christ is near. Even at the gates. And that's why I believe, even if the temple is rebuilt, who cares? I don't. You shouldn't either. I just got a thing on Facebook yesterday about some supposed plans for Israel to rebuild the temple. It's, beloved, they've been talking about that for years. Most of the government in Israel, they do not want the temple built. And so most of that stuff is just rumors. But even if it is built, who cares? Honestly, who cares? At best, it will be a place for false worship by a people who reject Christ. At best, that's all it'll be. It doesn't make any difference. At best, it's a relic of the past, dedicated to false worship. The generation that sees these things, the temple destroyed, will be the generation that sees this transition from the physical temple that was standing there to the fulfillment of the temple in Christ to the spiritual temple, which is now everyone in Christ who is the church. That is the temple that Christ was going to raise in 3 days. That is the temple that he is building. That is the temple which you are being built into. That the word edify actually means building up. You are being built up as a part of God's new covenant temple. I don't believe there will ever be another physical temple. There's no need. What would we need to sacrifice animals for? The blood has been spilt. It's done. That's why our signs of the covenant, communion, baptism, they're bloodless. Why? Because the blood's been spilt. We don't shed blood. We don't circumcise. Well, we might, but for medical reasons. We don't circumcise. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't spill blood because that is an insult to the work of Christ. It's suggesting that the work is not finished. And so, I don't believe a temple will ever be rebuilt, and they will see that transition. And then number three in verse 35, that all these things confirm the words of Christ. All these things. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Even if you see heaven and earth itself shaking, the words of God, the words of Christ are sure and stable. And they will never pass away. You know, this is a little counter to what we typically see in ourselves when things go wrong, but it coincides with verse 25. Jesus tells them when all these things happen, he says, see, I've told you beforehand. I've told you beforehand all of this is going to take place. And he reminds them now that yet in the midst of all this tribulation, persecution, and all the troubles of the world, it reminds us that Christ has warned us of these things before they came. Now, that doesn't sound very comforting, does it? It almost sounds like, I told you so. But that's not his point. That's not his point. Looking at back verse 33, I want to come back to this for a moment. It says, so also when you see all these things, know that most of your translations are going to say he is near. Now, if any of you are using the New Revised Standard, I think, it translates it is near. And the reason it does that is because that's really ambiguous. We don't know if it's referring to the Son of Man coming or if it's referring to the end of the world coming. And so there's a debate over which one is it. Is it he or is it it? And that's one of those things where I think the best answer is yes. Yes. I think Christ is being intentionally ambiguous here. Intentionally. Why? Why is he doing this? Because all the pain and the suffering of this world, everything we experience, beloved, remember his words and know that it is temporary. That the end is near, and that everything that we experience on this earth is only for a time. Are you going through a terrible sickness? Are you losing abilities that you so long to have back? Maybe some of you are even having trouble with things as simple as walking or seeing or hearing, and you long for those things to come back. Beloved, be encouraged because the end is near. It's only temporary, and just rejoice because the first time you walk again is going to be leaping in the presence of Christ. The first time you see again, you're going to be holding the beauty of Christ. The first time you hear again, you're going to be beholding and taking in the sweetness of the words of Christ. Everything you're experiencing now is temporary. The end is near. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the present sufferings of this world not even worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits." After Paul had begged, well, let me come back to that. We're waiting for the end to come, but beloved, while we wait, we also remember in all of those things that Christ is near. And that's why I think it's intentionally ambiguous. Because yes, the end is near, but it's not just the end, it's coming. It's Christ that's coming. And when we are enduring all of these things, we're not just waiting for it to end. We know that Christ is near to us right now. He is with us right now. He is ready and available for everything we need. And the greatest privilege of all is that we may call upon and that we may lean on the presence and the wonderful arms of Christ as we endure. He is our ever ready, present, ever present help for all of our callings and needs. 1 Peter chapter 5, let's skip to verse 7 just for time's sake. It says that casting all your anxieties upon Christ because he cares for you. The famous atheist warhorse, his name is Richard Dawkins. He says, you know, all you Christians believe in a God because you want to think that there is a sovereign God out there who thinks so much of you that he has you in his hands 24/7. And my response to that is, duh. Did you come up with that one on your own, Sherlock? Of course that's why. Because God has us in his hands and we lean on him. Beloved, every single one of us has a crutch we lean on. The question is, will it be strong enough to hold you up when you need it? And there is nothing on this earth that will hold you up in those times except for the strong arms, able arms of Christ. It is the only thing that'll keep you sane. It's the only thing that'll keep you grounded. It is the only thing that will give you comfort and never fail you. Government cannot do that. I don't care what party is in control. Government can't do it, but Christ can. That's why Christ is king. And after Paul had begged God to take away some thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it is. Doesn't matter. I think it was probably blindness, but I don't know that. Most people think that's what it was, but we're just guessing there. We don't know what it was. But one thing he does say, after he begged God to take it away, three times he pleaded with God. God's answer was that my grace is sufficient for you. Beloved, you will never hear that message on Daystar. You will never hear that message among the prosperity preachers, but you will hear Christ give it to you. My grace is sufficient to you. So much so that Paul says in verse 9, he says that, so I will rejoice, I will boast in my weaknesses, for in my weakness, Christ is strong. It's in our weakness that we see his strength. Oh, dear Christian, do you know that Christ is such a friend? That Christ is such a friend from whom you may always lean upon, a friend who is closer than a brother, a friend who even the wounds he inflicts are faithful. Do you know that he is such a friend who loves you at all times, a friend whose earnest counsel is sweetness to your soul? My unbelieving friend who may be here this morning, why would you so flippantly refuse a friend such as this, a friend who showed the greatest love by laying down his life for you, who desires no longer to call you a slave, but to adopt you, call you a friend, and make you a joint heir, a brother, a child of God? Why would you refuse such a friend? Why would you forsake him? Is there anything else that can offer something so wonderful to you? Oh, stop this unkindness toward your friend and embrace him as your Lord and as your Savior. You can bet that if his words are certain, his coming is certain too. You can bet that if his words are stable and certain and sure, then so is his coming. And so the question is when? And that's the million-dollar question, isn't it? The question is when? And that's what we get into in verse 36 through 42. Be ready, for his coming is imminent. Imminent. Now, that's a $3 word that we don't use very often. It simply means at any time, at any point, Christ is coming. He says here in verse 36, he says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. No one knows. That's probably the least controversial part, but I think that needs to be said because it's on the books we mentioned earlier. Guys, no one knows. Please say that after me. No one knows. Get that. We got to get that down. Keep that close to your heart. No one knows the day or hour. You know, what cracks me up is that the author of the 88 Reasons, he said, well, I know no one knows the day or hour, so I got it narrowed down to four. Okay, well, Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 7 says, it is not for you to know the times or seasons. So you can't know the day or hour. You can't know the times or seasons. So just give it up. No one knows when he is coming. It amazes me how people still attempt this and how many people fall for it. No one knows. And that seems pretty clear, but I will tell you the next part's a little challenging. Because he goes on to say, to emphasize that no one knows, he says, not even the angels in heaven. Okay, we can deal with that one. But then he says, nor the Son. Well, wait a minute. The Son doesn't know either. Who's the Son? Jesus, right? He's Christ. He's the Son, God the Son. As God, he's supposed to be omniscient, right? That means that he's supposed to be all-knowing, and yet here he is telling us there is something he does not know. That's a little strange. And a lot of people use this verse, Jehovah's Witnesses, some of the others who deny Christ, we'll use this verse and say, you see right here, Jesus is claiming to be less than God. He's not omniscient. And they'll use this verse this way. How can Christ be God and not know all things? How are things he says he does not know? And you know, it's not just here. There's other places in the Gospels where, like, for example, when the lady touches the hem of his robe and he turns around and he says, who touched me? I mean, he seems to be honestly seeking information that he does not have available to him. Now, we could say that he's just asking that to get her to come forward. We could say that, but that's not really the flow of the text. The flow of the text seems to be that he's asking a genuine question. So what's going on here? Well, you'll be happy to know that this is really not as big of a challenge as people make it out to be. It's really not. Let me show you just a couple of things real quick. John chapter 5. John in his gospel, he really records some of Jesus' clarifying thoughts for us. And in John chapter 5 in verse 19, here's what he says. He says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, watch this, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. He's talking about in his redemptive mission, the only thing that is pertinent for him to have at that time is what is pertinent to his mission of salvation. And so whatever he does, in fact, if you look on, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So if the Father is not revealing at this time when the Son is going to come back, then the Son does not know at that time. He goes on in verse 30. He says, I can do, this is Christ speaking, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Christ, once again, is talking about his dependence, his redemptive dependence upon his Father during his lifetime. He says something similar in John chapter 8, verse 28. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and watch this, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. You need to understand that Christ is God the Son, one of the persons of the Trinity, but Christ, as our Redeemer, has two natures. He has his human, fully human, and fully God. And beloved, there are times when his human nature is on display. There are times when his divine nature is on display. That is no threat to his deity. That is no threat to who he is. It just simply means that for that moment, he is redemptively dependent upon what his Father says and teaches. And at that moment, it is not the Father's will to reveal these things. Therefore, the Son does not reveal these things. The Trinity works in perfect harmony together. There is no secrets or anything like that between the three persons. And part of this is the mystery of the Trinity that we will never understand. But it is no threat to Christ and who he is. In his redemptive role, he sees only and says only what the Father has given him. And this is significant. Beloved, again, if you think about it, the people who say that they can predict the date are trying to predict something that Jesus himself says he didn't even know. So they're claiming better knowledge than the Son of God had. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be them. My friends tell me all the time, they said, I really need to get away from you because lightning is about to strike. Well, beloved, you should stay away from these guys because the fact that God allows them to stick around is just a testament of his unending patience. But that patience will end, and you don't want to be anywhere near that. So it's not a problem. And that's the whole point of this parable. He says, and he compares it to the days of Noah. Whenever the flood came, all of the earth was simply going on as normal. They were marrying. They were given in marriage. They were doing all of these things. They were eating, drinking, and all of that up until it started to rain. And they were swept away by the flood. In the same way that the world was unaware until that day came, so also the world will be unaware until the day comes. And that's what he says in verse 40. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other one left. Therefore, stay awake, because you do not know what day your Lord is coming. Here's the point. The Lord's return is imminent. It could happen at any moment. There is nothing left in the redemptive time frame that prevents Christ from coming. He could very well come by the end of this sermon. I hope he waits until I get some chicken and dumplings. But if he doesn't, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that he's probably got some better ones at the marriage feast of the Lamb. So I'm just going to, chicken and dumplings is one of those meals that I think is going to make it up there. You know, Brussels sprouts, not so much. But chicken and dumplings, yes, I think it's going to make it. Maybe Melinda's Brussels sprouts will make it, but yeah. But that's the whole point of this parable, that the Lord's return is imminent. And beloved, when Scripture uses the language of soon, it's not encouraging you to set a date or to end your savings or to just be idle and wait because you think the day is going to be at any time. It's encouraging you to understand that the Lord's return is imminent, and therefore it's telling us that we must be ready at all times. All times. Beloved, when Jesus comes, I want to be caught in a relationship of loving fellowship with him. When Jesus comes, I don't want him to find me in the throes of some sin. You're sitting on the computer looking at images that you know full well you shouldn't be looking at, and all of a sudden, boom! Oh. That's not going to work. You're in the throes of a relationship that you shouldn't be in, and then boom, you're right there. Oh, my bad. It's not going to work. Well, God! Hi, God. I don't want to be caught doing that. I want to be caught in a loving relationship, serving him and doing the things pleasing him, so that when I see him, I don't need to be ashamed. So that when I see him, and beloved, please don't misunderstand me, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But make no mistake, we will still stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You won't go to hell. But the scripture talks about those who get in only by fire. The way we would word that today is only by the skin of your teeth. And some of us, we brush so much, we don't have a whole lot of that. And so, beloved, our lives are hanging on a thread. Don't waste your life in sin. Don't waste your life not pursuing Christ, pursuing things of the world. Jonathan Edwards says that it is folly to believe that an unsanctified Christian can enjoy heaven any more than he enjoys God now. That's serious. Are you developing your love for him? Are you developing your longing for him? Are you longing and developing that relationship with him? He is coming. So be ready. Be ready. So what's it mean to be ready? We'll cover that next week, but I just want to give you a few things out of 1 Thessalonians. I invite you to turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 11. And Mark, just go ahead and put them all up. What does it mean to be ready? Number one, he says here that you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Live with awareness. Live in the constant awareness of his coming. Number two, for you are all children of light, children of day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Live as children of light. Living as children of light, that's what it means to be ready. Verses 6 through 7, he says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. In other words, be watchful. Be waiting and watchful for him. And know, in verse 9 and verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of the hope of salvation. You'll recognize that from Galatians chapter 6. Put on the full armor of God. All of those things are images of the gospel. The word of God, the helmet of faith, the breastplate of righteousness. That's all the gospel. Grow in the gospel. And then also in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Live in hope. Live in hope. And then finally in verse 11, encourage and build one another up just as you are doing. Encourage one another. When you have a brother or sister struggling in hope, remind them of their hope. When you have a brother or sister that's involved in sin, help them to come back. When you have a brother or sister that is living in unawareness, remind them. And you have a brother or sister who's looking at the world events and saying, oh, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, remind them, no, no, no. All of these things are merely confirming the words of Christ that he is near to us. And the end is coming. Everything is temporary. Christ is sure. So, beloved, are you ready for that day? Are you living in awareness of that day? Are you ready for the day to come? Maybe evening, maybe noon, maybe something, maybe soon. Jesus is coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be. Jesus is coming again. Do you believe that? Maybe you're here this morning and you're starting to believe that for the first time. You're filling up this wellness of your inside of you and you're starting to think to yourself, you know, maybe there is something to this. You find yourself strangely starting to believe what Christ is saying. Beloved, don't ignore that. That is the Holy Spirit inviting you to Christ. Trust in him. Trust in Christ. He died for your sins so that you can be forgiven. And he rose again on the third day so that you can have new life that starts now and will continue on and on and on with Christ forever and ever. Amen. If you have a need this morning, we invite you to come. If you want to know how you can know Christ, we will tell you how. I'll even put chicken and dumplings on hold because for you to know Christ is so much more sweeter, so much sweeter. If you have a need, you need prayer, you need counsel, we invite you to come. If you have responded to the word and you need to confess that in baptism, we can invite you to come. If you want to join the church, that's available too. Whatever your need is, we invite you. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these truths and for the hope you've given us. Lord, I pray if there is one here who does not know you and they are not ready, Lord, I pray that even now you are welling up fountains of salvation in their hearts and that it will spill out in confession of Christ as Lord and that it will spill out in fruits of repentance so that rivers of living water will flow out of them. The work of your spirit that no human can do, that no person can conjure up. And Lord, if there's one who needs counsel, maybe they're not living in awareness of you. They're building their own kingdoms, their own castles made of sand that will be melted away at the first sight of Christ. Lord, let us build your temple. Let us build your church. Let us build your kingdom. The things that we do for you will go on into eternity. Lord, let us build with gold, silver, and bronze, and put away our straw and stubble and wood so that you may be exalted on earth and that your coming will result in so many more who meet you that day. Let's stand together and sing. If you have a need this morning, we invite you to come. Turn your eyes upon Christ. We'll sing one verse, then we'll get ready to eat.